Well, when we last looked at 1 John, we were in chapter 5. And you might remember we closed with verse 13 last week, which many commentators, in fact, most commentators, consider the very heart of the entire epistle. Because there, John is revealing to us his purpose in writing. And his purpose in writing, to put it in modern terms, is so that we would have an assurance of our salvation. So that we would know without a shred of doubt that the moment we die, we will open our eyes in glory and see the Lord Jesus. I'll read that verse to you as we begin our passage today in just a moment. But what we're going to find today as the epistle comes to its close is John describing to us the things that faith in Christ brings into our lives. So I've entitled this sermon, The Fruit of Faith. And to sum it up, what faith does, among many, many other things, is it brings us confidence and it brings us knowledge of the truth. And so with that, let us hear God's word as it comes to us this morning from 1 John 5, verses 13 through the close of the epistle, verse 21. May God bless us through the reading and hearing of his word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this his holy word. I think even if you just sat there and listened to me read these eight verses, you can pick up the main point that John is aiming at here, and it is to celebrate and point out the things that we know through faith. He mentions the idea of knowledge and confidence more than eight times in nine verses. You really just can't miss it. And so what we see here as he presents to us the fruits of having faith in Jesus Christ is that there are seven fruits that he identifies for us in these verses here this morning. And I'm just going to go through the verses and point those out to you. The first thing that we have as a result of faith in Jesus Christ is we have an assurance of eternal life. And that's the whole reason he wrote this epistle. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting, and I think very important to note, that in the New Testament, when authors are contemplating their upcoming death, they usually don't say, I'm about to die, but they say things like, I'm about to depart. Things like, I've written these things to you so that after my departure, you'll remember them. That's a very important distinction. When we die as Christians, we do not go out of existence. We do not cease to be. We simply depart. We go to another location. We're still alive. We're just not here anymore. Last week, I called a dear elderly friend of mine, one of the elder emeritus of the Hilton Head Church, who had his birthday on the 4th of July. I always call him every 4th of July. This year it was his 96th birthday. And he is now homebound. He is now completely blind, but his mind is just as sharp as ever, and his hope in Christ is as strong as it ever was. And you can imagine what we talked about for about 30 minutes on the phone. We talked about heaven and how he is looking forward, literally looking forward to regaining his sight. And the first thing he's going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why heaven will be heaven. And that's our hope, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great assurance because of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The second fruit that comes to us is that we have confidence that God will answer our prayers. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. When I read this verse, I thought about something that happened to me when I was a freshman in college. I was in a little Bible study one evening with about a dozen other folks. And after this Bible study, which was on the Sermon on the Mount, the leader said, well, let's have a time of prayer. What shall we pray for? And I was among those who asked for a prayer request. I asked that we would pray for a Reformed church to be established at Clemson, where the college was. There wasn't one there at that time. And so we agreed we'd pray about that. 10 years later, I looked back on that meeting and I realized that sitting across the circle from me was a young man a few years older than me who led the Bible study that evening. He came back to Clemson later and became the founding pastor of Clemson Presbyterian. Not only that, when they built their first church, one of the members donated some valuable walnut wood to the church for the building of the pulpit and the communion table. That lumber had been saved by his family in 1950 when Clemson cut down some walnut trees on their campus to expand their athletic facility. So on that evening in 1973, when I was praying for a church to be established, there was the founding pastor sitting across the room from me, not yet going to seminary. And in a barn about 3 miles down the road was the lumber for the communion table and the pulpit, already there, prepared and waiting. And I was amazed when I realized that, and I remembered the promise God gave us in the prophecy of Isaiah. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. That's Isaiah 65, verse 24. And I want to ask you a question at this point. What answers to prayer do you suppose God has already begun to weave into our history today that only awaits your request? What could it possibly be? Well, the third thing that comes to us with our faith in Christ is that we know that God will answer our prayers in a way that will ultimately be good for us. Look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request that we have asked of him. He doesn't say that he's always going to say yes. He doesn't say he's always going to answer when we expect or in a way that we expect. But he promises always to hear us and always to answer us. This came home to me again this couple of weeks ago when I was reading through the book of Job. What a wonderful book to read through, especially the last 5 or 6 chapters where God confronts Job and challenges him to weigh his knowledge and understanding against God's. And after that speech from the Lord, Job responded in chapter 42. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes. What Job would tell us to do today when we pray is look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus endured for you. Consider his love that drove him there and kept him there. And understand that God knows all things, and you and I, by comparison, are ignorant and blind. We know very, very little. And so whenever we pray, let us be pleased, as Job was at the end, to despise ourselves and trust in His goodness and His wisdom, because whatever He sends you or me, however uncomfortable it might be in the moment, will be animated by His great love, the love that sent Christ to the cross. The fourth fruit that we have from faith is that we know that God will give spiritually dead sinners life in answer to our prayers. Think about that. People who are spiritually dead, they're flatlined. They not only have no interest in Christ, they actually hate Him. But God will open their hearts and their eyes. He will give them life in answer to your prayers and mine. That's what He tells us in verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, these two verses are rather frustrating to me, because there is one of the most wonderful promises in the entire passage of Scripture given to us today. A powerful promise. A promise that you would not dream that God would place that kind of power in your hands, and yet nobody thinks about it. All we think about is, what's the sin unto death? What's the unforgivable sin? So, all right, what is the unforgivable sin? Jesus mentions it in Luke 12, verse 10, in speaking to the people. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So it's obviously, it's something to do with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, accused them of flirting with this sin themselves. He said in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I suppose he wasn't saying they were flirting with it. He was saying they had committed it. And this is the unpardonable sin that John alludes to here. So what is it? I think it is those who are exposed to the truth, but then deliberately distort it and rebelliously reject it. Now, if any of you are afraid that somehow you've committed the unforgivable sin, your fear is the first evidence I would cite that you haven't. Because those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit do not fear Him. They hate Him, and they think the whole idea is rubbish. But let's not miss the main point, please. That's not the main point. The main point is that your prayers can save sinners. How many of you have friends or family who just do not care about Jesus Christ, don't care about the gospel? Maybe they're rebelling. Maybe they're right now wandering away. Pray for them. And don't quit praying for them. Assail heaven for them. If you're standing at God's gate and you do not get an answer to your prayer, take heart. You're at the right gate. I remember going to a Gideon banquet a number of years ago, and they had a gentleman there to give his testimony. He had been saved while in the state penitentiary. He had had to go to the state penitentiary because of drug smuggling. He was caught in the act. And in his testimony, he said, "Well, at my sentencing hearing, there was my grandmother crying. And as I left, she grabbed my arm as the deputies were taking me out. I was shackled. And she said, 'Wallace, if you go to hell, you're going to have to climb a mountain of my prayers.'" He said, "Well, I came to the Lord in prison. I came to the Lord through a Gideon New Testament. Somebody gave me a Gideon New Testament. I was delighted to get it. Not because I wanted to read it, but because I had a lot of loose tobacco and I needed to roll smokes." And he said, "Those pages worked perfectly. I was tearing those pages out and rolling my smokes." And he said, "I got to the book of Ephesians. I tore the page out and I was about to roll it." And he said, "I read this verse from Ephesians." I can't remember the verse he read to us. But he said, at that moment, I dropped to my knees and asked Jesus to forgive me. And he said, ever since then, when I go back to the penitentiaries to give my testimony to the guys there, I tell them, fellas, if somewhere in your life there's a little blue-haired old lady who is praying for you to come to Christ, my advice to you is get on your knees and come, because you're not going to get away. God loves those blue-haired old ladies, and he listens to their prayers. How's that? That's exactly what John is saying here in verses 16 and 17. Not just to blue hairs, but even to those of us who have no hair. You know, God hears the prayers of his children, and he doesn't desire anyone to die and go to hell. And so let us pray. Let us begin evangelism with prayer. The fifth thing that we learn from faith in Christ is that we know that God's children shall be protected from the ultimate destruction of Satan's hands. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The word touch there means to assail, to get in your thrall, to arrest. Now John is not promising us a life of ease. He's not saying that if you belong to Jesus, you'll have no dangers, toils, or snares. But what he is saying is that we will overcome all of them through Christ our Lord. He's basically repeating what he wrote up in verse 5 of this same chapter. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcoming of the world is the idea of overcoming temptation and sin. And that's the greatest battle that we all face. And victory there is more important than victory anywhere else. The sixth thing that we gain from faith in Christ, according to John, is we know that every good we possess has been bestowed upon us as an undeserved gift of God's grace. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How did we escape the power of the evil one? It was by the grace of Jesus Christ. I had a great privilege when I was in seminary. We had R.C. Sproul come as a professor. And he stayed there for quite a while, and we had the chance to get to know him, drink coffee with him, ask him questions. And the question that I heard asked to him more than once was, R.C., how can you explain predestination? And he answered that one day in class. He said, well, I'll just tell you how I tried to explain it one time. I was talking to some college students, and a young lady there asked me that question. She said, I've only been a believer for about 3 weeks, and I've heard these guys talk about predestination and election. It sounds scary, so can you explain it? And he said, well, let me ask you a couple of questions. How did you come to Christ? And she said, well, my roommate and I were invited to a Bible study on my hall, and after going to it for about a month, I came to understand the gospel, and I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. And he said, that's wonderful. Well, why did you do that? And she said, well, before I thought the gospel was all about being a good person and being better, but I realized that it isn't about being a good person or being better. It's about Jesus coming to rescue helpless sinners, and that he died to give us the gift of eternal life. And the gospel made sense to me, and so I asked him to be my Savior and Lord. And he said, that's wonderful. You understood the gospel, and you understood that you're a sinner, right? She said, yes. And he said, well, did your roommate come to Christ at the same time? And she said, well, no, she hasn't yet. And he said, okay, why did you become a believer and she didn't? Are you telling me that you became a believer because you're smarter than her? You understood the gospel, she didn't? And she said, well, no, my roommate makes straight A's. I can't compete with her. She's a lot smarter than me. Oh, well, it must be because you're morally better than her, because you saw you're a sinner and she hadn't seen that yet. Well, no, I'm not a better person than her. I mean, when it comes to compassion, she's much more compassionate than I am. She's always the first to give to charity while I'm holding onto my purse strings. And he said, well, then why did you come And she didn't, if it wasn't because you're better than her. She said, well, I don't know. And he said, that's what predestination is. It says that Jesus loved you and had compassion for you and chose you in spite of all of your failings and sin. And this is what the gospel's all about. It is about grace, the gift that we do not deserve. Never forget, this world is a world of legalism. This world is a world of unrelenting cause and effect. This world is governed by the law of the jungle. It is a cruel, hard place. It is only in Jesus Christ that grace and truth come to us, according to John chapter 1, verse 17. Well, finally, the seventh fruit that we receive in faith in Christ is what we know Jesus Christ Himself, God's only Son, who is true and eternal life. Verse 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, and He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is exactly what John said in verses 11 and 12, a little bit before this in the same chapter. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus, you see, is the heart of the matter. Jesus is the central point of assurance of salvation. To have Jesus through faith, through repentance, is to have eternal life. And then we come to verse 21. You know, verse 21 reminds me of when I used to visit my mom and dad, and we're getting ready to leave, and we've got the kids tied down in their car seats in the back. We've said goodbye. Mom and dad are on the front lawn. We've started the car. We've rolled up the windows. The air conditioning is going. I put the car in reverse and look up, and there's Dad standing at the window. Roll the window down. I roll the window down, and if it's Dad, it's always, you have a flashlight, or don't forget to have the oil in this car changed next week, okay? And if it's Mom, I could always count on it. Now, don't forget to call me when you get home so we won't be worried, right? So we're in a car. We've got the air conditioning going. We put it in reverse, and there's John at the window. Roll the window down. Yes, sir, what is it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's he talking about? Well, he's 90-something years old. I mean, you know, he's distracted. No, John knows what he's talking about. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. What he's just given us there in the driveway is the heart and the application of the entire book. In fact, it might be the application of everything he ever wrote, the Gospels and the book of Revelation. Because what he's telling us there is to keep away from idols. What is an idol? We had one at our house last week. We did. We had our 6-year-old and our 3-year-old grandsons with us. They were wonderful kids. We enjoyed them, but they never stopped moving. And boy, bedtime comes late. And when they go to bed, you know, they need 6 glasses of water, and then they need to go to the bathroom, and then they need a story, and then they need prayer, and oh yeah, we got to sing. And last of all, the 3-year-old needs Flamingo. Flamingo is his fluffy flamingo bird that he wraps his little arms around and goes to sleep another 3 hours later. You know? Well, Flamingo is that kid's idol, because he turns to Flamingo for comfort and for protection, okay? It's the first time he's ever been away from Mom and Dad. He's staying with B and Papa. I don't blame him. He needs some comfort in that, all right? Yeah, and now don't get me wrong. When I say Flamingo is an idol, I'm simply trying to point out the function of idols. They provide us security and protection when our only real security and protection comes from Jesus Christ, right? Please don't take away the stuffed bears and the flamingos of your children. If you do, I will oppose that. Children, I am opposed to that. You hang on to them, because that won't hurt them. Just be sure you tell them about Jesus. Because I promise you, these little kids are not going to hang on to those stuffed bears and flamingos for too long. Carrie won't take that flamingo to Clemson when he goes. That's where he's going, of course. You know? He's going to give it up. There's no adult here today who sleeps with a teddy bear, right? We traded those in a long time ago. Notice I said we traded them in. Because what took their place was a diploma, or a job, or a bank account, or a paid-off house, or a retirement plan. You know, we look to all kinds of things for security in this world. And what John is telling us is that the only security is Jesus Christ. He's not saying get rid of the stuffed bears or the bank accounts or the diplomas. He is saying beware of them. Don't set your heart upon them, but instead set your heart upon Jesus Christ. Because this world's security is an illusion. And this world's comforts and peace, as we have seen this year, can disappear in an instant. But Jesus Christ has solemnly promised you and me, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we run through this so very quickly this morning. I feel like we've dumped a treasure chest out on the floor and are dazzled by the jewels that are there. The knowledge that you've given us through faith in Jesus Christ. The knowledge of your love, of your goodness, of your inexhaustible grace to us, and of this great power you've given us in prayer. Gracious Lord, make us grateful. Help us to remember these things. And we pray that you would deliver us from the idols that we collect. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ alone and see him as he really is, our help, our strength, our hope, our salvation. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.